Matthew chapter 24, and it's the first 14 verses. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come."
Thanks, Alison. Let's turn now to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. So a few months ago, we looked at Revelation 1 to 3. Over these few weeks, we're doing the next section, Revelation 4 through to Revelation 7, and we've got to Revelation chapter 6. And it's going to be a big help to you, and a big help to me as I preach, for you to have that open in front of you, so that you can follow it. So Revelation chapter 6, we're going to work our way through this chapter. What on earth is going on? What on earth is going on? No doubt sometimes that's the question you find yourself asking when you're watching the news or you're reading the newspaper. What on earth is going on? We read of terrible things, awful things happening all the time. What is the world coming to is another question that we often ask. And as we look at the events of the days in which we live and we see how terrible we are, lots of people conclude that the chaos means that we just live in a world that is going nowhere, really, that it's just a random series of events that have no meaning and no purpose and no goal. Is that what we see as we look at the world, as we look at all the chaos around us? Is history just a random series of events going nowhere? Well, the Bible's answer to that question is an emphatic no. No. History is under control. It is going somewhere. It's heading towards a goal, towards a destination. We've seen something of that already in Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation 4, God is in control. The world is firmly in the hands of the God who is on the throne, the God who created the world. He is the ruler of the universe, and he's in total control of the universe. And God has a plan for human history, and that plan is focused on a person, Jesus Christ. And that's the message of Revelation chapter 5, when in John's vision we're introduced to the Lamb who was once slain, but who now is very much alive and seated with God on his throne. The Lamb at the center of the throne. H.G. Wells, science fiction author, he was an atheist, but listen to what he wrote about Jesus. He says, "I'm an historian, I'm not a believer, but that penniless preacher from Galilee is irresistibly the center of history." That penniless preacher from Galilee is irresistibly the center of history. And he's right to say that, because that's the testimony of the Bible. Jesus is the center of history. History is his story. He's the one who makes sense of it all. And so in Revelation 5 last week, we saw that Jesus alone is worthy to take the scroll of destiny from the hand of God and open its seals. He alone is able to reveal to us God's plan for the world. He alone is able to carry out that plan. He alone is able to bring about God's plan to save the world and to judge the world. And the question that we're left with at the end of chapter 5 is, what's in the scroll? What's that scroll all about? And chapter 6 begins to tell us. And as Jesus opens the scrolls, opens the seals, we see very, very clearly that history is going somewhere. So let's have a look. First of all, we see the way of God's world, the way of God's world. So the Lamb is opening the seals. He's doing it one by one. And with the opening of the first four seals, we meet these four horsemen. Verse 1, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures saying aloud in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. What we have here is imperialism. In John's day, it was Rome. Rome had risen up to conquer and expand its territory and power. And that lust to conquer, it's not just confined to the first century. It's not just confined to Roman times. It's something that we see throughout the centuries, every single century since then. I did history at university. It's something that's very, very apparent in history, this lust for power, this lust for territory, this lust for conquest. We see it in the British Empire, our own empire. We see it in the French Empire, the Spanish empires. We see it in the 20th century empires. Think of Hitler's Germany. Think of Mao's China. And we see it today. Think of Putin's Russia. Think of Islamic State. The lust for conquest, the lust for power, the white rider is still on the loose today. Verse 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. Warfare. Again, John's original readers will be very much aware of this horse and its rider. It's been something the world has known for the 21 centuries since his day, especially in the last century, and something that continues in this century. 20th century, World War I, World War II, the Korean War, Vietnam, Northern Ireland, the Falklands, Bosnia, the Gulf War. That's just our country. There's Sudan. We see the second horse, this red horse. We see it riding out today. Look at Ukraine. Look at Syria. This horse and its rider is still very much apparent today. Verse 4. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. So what we seem to have here is hyperinflation. These are very inflated prices, apparently 10 times the price for these amounts. Food is available, but it's at such a price that many can't afford to feed their families. Others are better off. But instead of plowing up their fields, their olive groves, their vineyards, planting wheat to help at this time of shortage, they continue to look after themselves. They continue to enjoy a nice glass of Cabernet Sauvignon or Shiraz or Merlot or whatever it is. And they do that while others starve. So this is the horse of economic injustice. That's what the scales in the hand of the rider represent. And you don't have to look very far, do you, to find places where, due to the greed and the corruption of the government, prices go through the roof, people are starving. We witnessed that in Zimbabwe just a few years ago. And we're regularly confronted, aren't we, with those unbearable images of starving children in some African country or other. And very often such famine is the result of war. The black horse very often follows the red horse. And we see it today. We see it in the camps full of Syrian refugees. We see it in those communities cut off in Syria because of this war, where people really are starving. Verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Well, here we see the taking of life on a massive, massive scale. A quarter of the world's population decimated by sword, by famine, by plague. Again, you look at history, you see this happening throughout history in the Middle Ages, the Black Death. It wiped out one quarter of Europe's population. Just after World War I, 20 million people died as a result of a flu epidemic. 20 million people. Today, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people are dying of AIDS. Over 10,000 people have died to date in the Ebola outbreak in West Africa. Over 10,000 people. And just last week, 900 people drowned in the Mediterranean as they tried to reach Europe from Africa. The pale rider is still at large. Four horsemen, just as much in evidence today as they were in John's day. So John's readers, they would have seen the terror of these horsemen riding out in the first century, and we see them still today riding out in the 21st century. And they're going to continue to ride out until verse 17 of this chapter, which we'll get to. But it's the great day of God's wrath. And the world is judged. And what these four horsemen tell us is that this world will never be at peace. There will be wars to the end. The world is never going to defeat disease. There will be plagues to the end. The world will never know economic justice despite the promises of our politicians. Poverty will be with us to the end. And this world will never be rid of death despite advances in medical science. People will still be dying to the very end. And that's the reality of our world. That's the reality of our lives. These are things that we've got to face. This is the world that we live in. This is what we can expect. This is the world that we are stuck with. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't do anything about these things. We must love our neighbor. We've got to do that practically. But we mustn't be naively optimistic. We mustn't think that all we need is a change of government and all our problems are going to vanish. They won't. Things are not going to get any better. The second thing that these four horsemen tell us is this: God is in absolute control of this seemingly chaotic and cruel world. Did you notice that all these things happen under the sovereign control of God? So the four horsemen are summoned to ride out by the four living creatures. These are the four living creatures that stand around the throne of God. We see them in Revelation 4. And they are God's servants. So the message here is that, yes, these horsemen, they represent evil powers. But even evil powers cannot function in this world without God's permission. And this should be something that brings enormous comfort to us. God is still in control, even when bad things happen. And when we look at all these horrendous events in the world and we experience the pain of these things in our own lives, the question which often surfaces is God in control? Is he really in control of it all? Answer here, yes, he is. He is in control. And therefore, there is meaning and there is purpose to all the stuff that happens, even if we can't always see that through our tears. At the same time, we can't help but be perplexed by it, can we? Why? Why does God allow all this to happen? Why summon these horsemen and permit them to wreak chaos in the world? Well, this passage does go some way to giving us an answer to that question, and hopefully we're going to see that as we press on. So that's the way of God's world. It's the way things are. Verses 9 to 11, we see the weight of God's people. The weight of God's people. With the opening of the fifth seal, we shift from the suffering that's experienced by the whole world to the suffering which is particular to Christians. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. What these words tell us is that Christians will suffer right up to the end of the world. It's one of the big themes of Revelation. Throughout, we see the people of God under severe pressure and attack. Opposition and suffering for the name of Christ has been the experience of faithful Christians in every single century. And it will continue to the end. And you might be thinking at this point, I wish I hadn't come out tonight, because it's all very cheerful news, isn't it? I wish I'd stayed at home and watched whatever's on the telly. But this is God's word, and this is the truth. And the Bible is a very real book, a realistic book, and we need to be real. Some of the churches that this letter of Revelation was first written to, the people in these churches, they were right in the thick of it. They were experiencing severe persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. They were seeing family and friends killed for their stand for Christ. Christians today are right in the thick of it and are experiencing the same things. Hundreds of thousands of Christians are experiencing these things. And the fact that we don't, we're unusual in that we don't in this country. The common experience of Christians elsewhere in the world is persecution. And all you have to do is pick up the Barnabas Fund magazine and flick through it, and you will just see how great the suffering of Christians is. We don't really see it on our news. It's something that is kind of relegated or hidden. But it's happening. 100 years ago, there was a massive massacre, the Armenian genocide, which has kind of been buried in history. But hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Christians, Armenian Christians, were massacred. And that is a trend that's continued throughout this century, into this century, the last century into this century. And Christians are being slaughtered in their hundreds throughout the world today. And these people, they want to know. So Christians in Egypt, we just mentioned that petition, Christians in Egypt, Christians in Syria, Christians in Iraq, Christians in Nigeria, they want to know with the saints in heaven when God will vindicate his name. And when he will bring justice for his people and end all wrongdoing. And we empathize with their cries. How long, Lord? How long? And God's answer is wait. Let's wait a little longer. And while it's hard to wait for justice to be done, I think those words should come as a bit of a relief to us. Wait. We are relieved that God does not bring his judgment yet, because we know that he is still gathering people into his family, saving souls to the safety of his kingdom. God is patient. He is more patient than us. And as long as we have loved ones, as long as we have family and friends who don't know Jesus and aren't in the safety of his salvation, as long as we have people in our lives like that, then God's patience and this wait is a good thing. So the opening of the first five seals characterizes human history, the world as we know it. Conquest, war, famine, death. And there's an inevitable ongoing sequence to that. Human greed and lust for power leads to war. War means the collapse of the infrastructure, and it leads to economic hardship. Economic hardship and famine inevitably leads to disease and death. And all those things are mentioned by Jesus as he teaches in Matthew 24. That's why we had that reading a few minutes ago. And Matthew 24 and Luke 21, if you read them in your own time, we have Jesus' summary of what is happening with the opening of the seals. So the disciples come to Jesus, they say, what's going to happen? And he says, well, wars and rumors of wars. And these are all signs that the end is coming, but it's not yet. And Jesus said these things to protect his disciples from fear. He's saying, you've got to expect these things. Expect them. Evil will take its course. It's going to be very, very tough, life in this world. There's going to be persecutions too, so it's going to be especially tough for Christians. For you, my people. And he tells them this in advance, so that when it happens, they know that he's still in control. because he's told them it's going to happen. So that they know that God hasn't lost control, and therefore they won't be afraid, and therefore they stand firm to the end. That's why Jesus is telling them that in Matthew 24. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. These things are going to happen, just stand firm. And that's why Revelation has been written, to tell us how things are, to tell us how things are going to be, and to encourage us as Christ's people to stand firm. To stand firm to the end. Stand firm to the end. But one day the wait will be over and the end will come. And that's good to know as well. And that brings us to the opening of the sixth seal. Which brings us to something totally different. The end of the present era. And here we see the wrath of God's Son. We've seen the way of God's world, we've seen the weight of God's people, and here's the wrath of God's Son. Verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And that's a reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself uses very similar words to describe his return in Matthew 24, later on in the chapter. He uses the same words. And he's saying, I'm definitely going to come, and I'm definitely going to end this present era, and I'm going to do that in terrifying judgment. Let's continue reading. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and free man hid in caves and among the rocks and the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? That's a terrifying picture, isn't it? It's a picture of people trying to run away from the anger of God, or more specifically, from the wrath of the Lamb. What an expression that is. The wrath of the Lamb. No one taught us more about the love of God than the Lamb of God. There is no greater expression of love in the history of the world than the death of the Lamb. But if people reject the love of the Lamb, then they will have to face the wrath of the Lamb. We don't like speaking of God's wrath. But if we're to be true to our Bibles, then we need to acknowledge its reality. If we believe in a God of love, then we will believe in a God of wrath, because the two go together. You can't separate either of those things. Because God is love, he hates everything that destroys life and ruins his world. And if God is a God of love, then there must be a day when he rises up to judge the world. The most famous verse in the Bible says this: God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That is a great statement about the love of God, isn't it? But it also implies the wrath of God. It is possible to perish. And John 3 continues and concludes with these words: if anyone does not believe in the Son, they will not see life, because God's wrath remains on him. For those who have not turned to Christ for rescue, then there will be no escaping the wrath of the Lamb. The greatest king, he won't be able to hide behind his throne on that day. The most powerful general won't be able to hide behind his army on that day. The richest celebrity won't be able to hide behind his popularity and money and fame on that day. The most influential politician won't be able to hide behind his legislation on that day. The most gifted academic won't be able to hide behind his qualifications on that day. The lowest slave won't be able to hide behind their poverty on that day. And the most ordinary person won't be able to hide behind their career and their tax contributions and their busy family life on that day. And the respectable churchgoer, they won't be able to hide behind their very impressive church attendance on that day. There won't be anywhere to hide on that day. People will try to. They'd rather be crushed under an avalanche of rocks than face the wrath of Jesus, because it's a fate worse than death. The judgment of those who refuse to come to Christ is not a subject that we like. It's the subject that we most want to shy away from when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's at the very heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of the Christian message. And we're going to see that as we continue in our morning series on what it means to be an evangelical. And that's why we're always talking about the importance in this church of getting right with God. We're always talking about the importance of trusting Jesus and having our sins forgiven. We need forgiveness because that day is coming. And that's why we're keen to spread the message, not so that we can get more people into church and congratulate ourselves on filling the building, but because this day is coming when people will have to face the wrath of the Lamb. Make no mistake, that is where history is heading. And that brings us to our final point, which is the warnings of God's patience. We've seen the way of God's world, the weight of God's people, the wrath of God's Son, and the warnings of God's patience now. The great day of judgment, I think, helps to explain the work of the four horsemen. The Bible tells us that because God wants people to come to repentance and faith, because he wants people to find safety and rescue in Jesus, he is patiently delaying the day of his wrath. And as he delays, he warns. And he warns us by allowing the four horsemen to do their work. They are meant to help us to take the final judgment very seriously. In Matthew 24, read earlier, Jesus refers to the things associated with the four horsemen. He says these are birth pains, labor pains. A labor pain is warning you that something's going to happen very soon and you need to get ready for it. I remember the day when Jane came down the stairs, 26th of May, 1993, and said, they've started. The labor pains have started. So that was an indication we needed to get ready. We needed to get to the hospital. I did say, can you wait a few minutes till the end of the game? Because it was Champions League final. But we did. We watched the end of the game and then we went to the hospital. But we knew that something was going to happen. It's true, I did. I did wait. I watched the game. We lived directly across the road from the hospital. So it wasn't very far to go. Something was going to happen and we needed to get ready for it. We were warned because we had the labor pains. I think the most terrifying things that happen in this world and in our lives are the things that we are not warned about. Things that come out of the blue, totally unannounced. The September 11 terrorist attacks. The tsunami in December 2004. The earthquake in Nepal that we've just seen on our television screens. Totally without warning. Totally out of the blue. Terrifying. But the wonderful thing is that the day of God's wrath isn't like that. He wants people everywhere to be warned about it. And in his mercy, he has been warning people for centuries. Today, as we watch the news, as we read the papers, God is warning us. He's been warning us in the wars that we see, in the great death toll that we see, in the earthquakes that we see. He wants us to see that all these bad things that happen in the world should lead us to the obvious conclusion. And that is, something's gone wrong. Something's gone wrong with this world. Something's gone wrong between the people in this world and the God who made the world. And the wars and the famines and the plagues and the earthquakes, they scream out to us that all is not well between us and God. If everything was perfect all the time, like a brilliant holiday, we'd just think that everything was fine. But everything obviously is not okay. And God is mercifully and very, very kindly allowing us to wake up to that, hopefully. In my experience, when I start talking to people about Christianity, about God, about Christ, about the fact that I'm a Christian, and I ask them what they think, they very often point to all the bad stuff in the world as evidence that either God isn't there or he doesn't care. But actually, it's the very opposite that's true. All the bad things that happen in the world say that God is there, and he cares very, very much. Because through them, he is lovingly warning us of the coming day of his wrath, in order that we might flee to the shelter he has provided. And where is that shelter? Where is the place of safety? Well, it is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lamb himself, the one who dealt with our rebellion by being slain in our place. And whoever turns from their sin and trusts in his death as the just punishment for that sin, they will be sheltered from the storm of God's wrath. They will stand on that day knowing that there is no punishment for them because it was taken by Jesus. And they will be welcomed into an altogether different future, a future that we're going to read of next week in chapter 7, an eternity with God in a new creation, a world where there's no hunger or thirst or killing or injustice or death, no earthquakes, no persecution, a place where there'll be no reason to cry ever. So what on earth is going on? What on earth is going on? It's clear the four horsemen are riding out, sent out by the ruler of the universe to warn us day by day. And what is the world coming to? It's coming to the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. Who can stand? Who can withstand it was the question that our chapter finishes with. And in chapter 7, we're introduced to those who can stand. It's all those who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's all those who've trusted in Jesus and his death on the cross. You can't hide from him, but you can hide in him. The only thing that can cover us and hide us safely on that day is the blood of the Lamb. So are you covered? Are you hidden? Make sure that you are. And if you are, if you've come to Christ, then know that you are safe. But keep going. Persevere. Endure. Don't give up. In the hardship and the pain of life, you've chosen the right side. The Lamb wins. Indeed, the Lamb has won. He won his victory when he died, and his victory will be visible when he returns. You're on the right side. So keep going. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank and praise you that you are the God who's on the throne, and that you're in absolute control of the world you made. And we thank you that in your grace and mercy, you are allowing all these bad things to happen because you are warning the world that you love, the world that has rebelled against you and rejected you, of that great and final day when you will judge it. We pray that you would help us to take these warning signs seriously and to make sure that we are trusting in Christ and him alone. And we pray that people all around us and people in our town and people in our country and people in this world will make the most of your patience while it lasts. And as they hear the glorious gospel of Christ and the invitation to repent and believe, that they would accept that and come to the safety of the Lord Jesus Christ, the safety of the Lamb, so that they don't have to face his wrath on the final day. Thank you for showing us so clearly what in the world is happening, so that we're not taken by surprise, and so we don't give up. Please help us to trust you. Please help us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. And please keep us enduring and persevering to the very end. For this we ask in his name. Amen.